question or not.
Let's take a closer look to the second letter of the Corinthians. We've already seen this. I'm not going to bother to read the introduction again. We've seen it four times already. You know what he says. He's speaking about the God of comfort. He mentions comfort as many times as he do, and he also speaks about affliction. But in Paul's case, the suffering and affliction that he endured wasn't the kind we were speaking about, except maybe indirectly. He did receive abuse at the hands of hostile Jews in the synagogues. But it was more the affliction that came from controversy, from making his appeal to Felix and thinking Paul was a crazy man, or trying to convince the Jews and getting beaten up, or ultimately getting thrown in prison, or writing to the Corinthians and saying, or the Galatians saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There isn't another gospel. Who's changing the gospel of Christ into something that's distorted? And then it's not the gospel anymore. Even if I or an angel of heaven preached to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There's nothing but anathema to the gospel to distort it. Those were the areas in which Paul experienced the affliction he's speaking about. And in the second letter, it was specifically the affliction imposed on him of criticism that came from those his opposers in the Corinthian ecclesia. After his first letter, he sent them a letter. He meant well. It hurt them really bad. They finally resolved the problems. I don't know if they resolved the schisms. But out of that first letter came a lot of fault finding and false accusation against Paul. And that's what the second letter he was compelled to write in order to address it. It's interesting, in the second letter, he was forced into self-defense. He didn't want to defend himself. And he kept saying, I speak as a fool, but I'm going to boast a little bit about what I did here, what I did there. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how much I love you. Jesus made the same appeal to the people that put the enmity against him when he said, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. Why won't you believe me? These are not my words, he would say. In self-defense, these are the words of my Father. Listen to them. They come to you through me from God, the God that you say you worship but are ignoring when he stands in front of you. Like Jesus, like Paul, sometimes we can be forced, and Robert Roberts was also forced into self-defense. And Paul resorts to boasting 29 times in his second letter. And this was brought to my attention by Brother Roberts in the context of his letter to his enemies. What caused the conflict in Corinth? Well, the first letter is involved with discord and dissipation. But isn't that not what Jesus said we would be dealing with? Especially not in Paul's time, and yet it was introduced in his time, but it's carried through all the way to our times, where it's at an extreme level. Discord and dissipation are the two things Jesus identified which would be present in the vineyard when the delay of his coming was being experienced as we are experiencing it right now. We're in the delay. Everybody expected him to come a whole lot earlier than he ever has come so far. And that is the delay. And in that delay, there are two principal things that Jesus identified would be the cause, the root cause of the trouble in his vineyard. And they were discord and dissipation. This is the way he characterizes his ecclesia, his household, in the last days of before he comes. If that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants. So there's a relationship between Jesus not coming back yet and the disposition of people in his vineyard going wrong, getting hostile and oppositional and defiant. If he begins to beat his fellow servants, I don't think this necessarily means literal beatings. I think it's the beatings of controversy, the beatings of words, of offenses and judgments as they beat upon our hearts and make us feel like our lives are ruined because of them. That's the discord. Would you say there's discord in the last days in the vineyard? Have you ever seen discord? Well, Jesus was there in advance, wasn't he? Speaking about our times. He said, well, expect this. Don't be surprised when this happens. And who eats and drinks with drunkards. I'm not going to go into it right here. Just think for a minute. What a probing indictment in the vineyard that must be. in the last days before he returns. Would you say there's a problem of eating and drinking with dissipated people? Don't necessarily have to be in the bar with them, do you, anymore? They're accessible in all points, worldwide. Their dissipation is everywhere present in our lives. It's just a click away. Would you say this is a problem? I'm sure it is. And so are you. We're not in any disagreement on this point. You live in this world, you know what I'm saying. We don't need to probe it too deeply, but these are the two things that Jesus said are part of the delay, the characteristic of the delay. They may in part be caused by the delay, but they are also the conditions that we specifically are dealing with in the vineyard. This is respective to the vineyard. It's bad enough in the world, but think of it, if it's seeping into the vineyard. And then of offenses and judgments, in his second letter, he says this: for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. So that was what the people that were pro Paul's point were saying. So that's the offense, like his letters. You know, they're weighty and powerful to us. It's offensive. But now they're going to make a judgment. And well, his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Who would listen to anything Paul says? So that's the judgment. It's offenses and judgments. And if you think about it, in the controversies of Christadelphians, at the root there may be a serious problem with a doctrine that is wrong. And we all love the truth, and we're protectors of the truth, we're defenders of the truth. The truth is our hallmark in this world. That's the thing that energizes and sustains us through time. But is that all that the controversies are involved with? Just discussions about what's true and what's not true? In the midst of a controversy, emotions get aroused, and they are fleshly. There's variance, and there's emulation. There's a lot of other negative emotions and fleshly responses, and these cause offenses and judgments. What I mean by that is people will say and do things that are offensive to others. They may not mean to be, but they are. They work out that way. And then there are differences in judgment. All you have to do is sit on an arranging board to know the differences, what differences in judgment are like. And or one ecclesia versus another ecclesia, and a difference in judgment there. Or one fellowship and another fellowship, and a difference in judgment there. Offenses and judgment are at the root of it all, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians are all about offenses and judgment. If you want to find out what we're dealing with now in discord and dissipation, read 1st and 2nd Corinthians again, and you'll understand it in the context of offenses and judgment. So they made these judgments about Paul. I'm just going to bullet through these pretty quickly without getting into where they are. I've put these in the references so that you can get the PDFs and look at it for yourself. But his opposers in the Corinthian ecclesia swayed many people, many brethren, against Paul to the extent that after that and after his other conflicts in other ecclesias, by the time he was incarcerated in Rome and put down on his knees in front of a Roman centurion who then cut his head off to execute him, he was all but left alone. He was all but abandoned. So furious was the opposition that came against him. And this was recognized by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. So they said, well, he said he was going to come, then he didn't come. He says yes, then he says no, then he says yes, then he says no. Can anybody understand what Paul is getting at? One day it's yes, next day it's no. And, as insipid as that sounds, it hurt Paul. They accused him of changing his plans, meaning, like, the guy's unreliable. If he's unreliable in his plans, why would you listen to his advice? He's just generally unreliable, and his plans prove it. It's the way the devil works. It picks one thing up to wrongfully accuse someone of something else. Unless he was a coward. He corrupted the word. Not according to Paul. He goes to great length in the second letter to prove not he wasn't corrupting it, he was exalting the word. He lacked the support of the people in authority, maybe some of the leaders in the ecclesias. He was dishonest. These are actually the things they said about the Apostle Paul, this man that we love for his fervor in the truth. So he made this appeal to them, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Work to find the same mind and judgment, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And this doesn't only apply to life in inter-ecclesial relationships or inter-fellowship relationships. This also applies inside an ecclesia, within, in the brothers in the ecclesia, in particular in the brothers in the arranging board. It's been said that if the arranging board is divided, the ecclesia will divide. And I think you could look into history and find that to be pretty much a pattern that is recognizable in our community. So his appeal comes back and he says, be of the same mind and the same judgment, but that is not natural. Isn't this a wonderful illustration of men? Maybe some women too, if they're a little bit catty, but men. This is what men do. They either do it in the ring, ultimate fighting or whatever, or they box each other, or they compete in business and they're ruthless, or they assassinate each other politically, or they get at it with differences in judgment on spiritual matters. And is it not all the same thing? It's competition. It's vying for status. It's seeing who's got the stronger intellectual arm or theological arm. And so they sit there and they go this way and they go that way. And sometimes the arms break under the stress. It is not natural to have sameness of mind. And that's because it's spiritual. All the things that we are called to in Christ, have his mind, is spiritual. And being spiritual takes work that runs against our grain. That's why we say it's not natural. Naturally, we're sown in dishonor. Spiritually, we're raised in glory. So this is, you know, kind of like the plight of human nature, regardless of whether we want it to be that way or not. This is the way life is. So I want to go over briefly offenses and judgment, specifically discord and disagreement and variance and emulation, and show you what it is that produces this disposition to the extent in brothers where it offsets a spiritual disposition. Much more natural to go into this realm and maybe not even realize it. This is what Jesus said about offenses and judgments. Thou preparest a table before me. That is the table of reconciliation. That table which we use to show that we're unified in Christ. We have a common union in our communion. And it represents our unity in Christ. It represents our fellowship. So all the more important to be of the same mind and judgment doctrinally and the way that doctrine is practiced. Very, very important to us. And it's right for us to assign the level of importance that we do to it. But it is wrong for us to carry it over into extreme inordinate controversy. There's things about it that are right and things about it that are wrong. We all know that, and that's the difficult work that we have in producing reconciliation in this context. Jesus' preparation of a table was in the presence of his enemies. And I think that follows through with the Lord Jesus Christ as he is present among us even to this day. It's in the midst of enemies. However you want, whatever level you want to use that term in your understanding. It's what Robert said about. The record of ecclesial life seems to be one of constant controversy. So should that make you discouraged? Should that make you say, well, I don't need this. Turn around and walk out the door, I quit. Is that the response that we're supposed to make to the record of ecclesial life? What would we have done if Jesus had done that? He turned around and walked out of Israel saying, I quit. And he could have done that any time. What would we have done if Paul had done that? Paul let himself get beat up. He was so he understood the principle of the tenacity of bringing unnatural feelings to spiritual feelings in the midst of these controversies in the ecclesia. So he was persistent. He was indomitable. You couldn't stop him. You had to cut off his head to stop him. You had to crucify Christ to stop him. What is it that will stop you? You should have that kind of tenacity. You should stay there and do everything you can all your life working with all of this that we're talking about. You know it as well as I do. In the midst of something we should expect, this is not a strange thing. This is something Jesus promised would be existent in his household, especially in the last days, in discord and dissipation. So offenses come from hatred. You know, it's not just like, well, intellectually, I find that so offensive. They come, the offense, as it is asserted in an accusation, many times false, against a brother, comes from hatred, and the hatred comes from something you just can't stand. It doesn't come from just differences in judgment. We can have differences in judgment and not hate each other. When we hate each other, it turns into that kind of offense. And this is the proverb that proves that point. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So hatred and offenses are put in juxtaposition here in this proverb. Do you know how to recognize hatred in you? Because a lot of people don't. A lot of people think that they are full of God's word, His truth, His purpose, His principles, His love, and they are full of hatred. Venom comes out of their mouth that they assign principle to. It's a strange thing, but that's the way human nature... I mean, are we surprised at that point? How deceptive human nature is? Isn't that what Jeremiah said? The heart of man is deceptive above all things. So that's the deception in recognizing hatred in yourself. Here's how to do it. It says in Isaiah, all that watch for iniquity are cut off. So think about, brethren, but especially in your self-examination, think, do I watch for iniquity? Is that something I do? Because if you watch for iniquity in other people, you'll find it. If you look for iniquity, it's there. And you may even find something that's not there, and that turns into false accusation. How much of that is there in this world? It's rampant. It's out of control. So be careful not to watch for iniquity. That make a man an offender for word. Have you ever heard that sort of thing in ecclesial differences or in controversies? You know what he said? Well, sometimes those words turn into patterns, and that's very hard to kind of put in the balance of this principle. But Solomon said, well, you know, don't feel so strongly when you hear someone cursing you, because you know yourself you have cursed others. So you hear somebody guilty of the same thing you're guilty of, it's kind of hard to point the finger, isn't it? So that's another point that Isaiah makes. Isaiah has this all over his whole book. So this sort of thing is not just isolated in this particular passage. People say a lot of things they don't mean. And what mercy does is cover the words that otherwise might turn into offenses in us. These are things that turn into hatred in us, that lay a snare for him that reprove in the gate. So they recognize that you have kind of your finger on the latch at the gate. And what's the gate? The gate is the ingress and egress to the ecclesia. It's where people come and go into the courtyard, into the temple. The gate is the ingress and egress into the house of God. And there are a lot of brothers that are right there by that gate. Jesus said, I have the key to that gate. And no man can open it if I shut it, and no man can shut it if I open it. So we recognize in that principle that he's ultimately in control of the ingress and egress into the ecclesia, but not to the extent I think that we would like him to be in control, because he lets weeds grow among tares in that ingress and egress. But there are people like the Pharisees who come up with questions that are designed to put a snare for somebody who is trying best he can to bring righteousness in through the instrument of reproof. So he says, that's not, that is a way of recognizing hatred in yourself too. And how subtle would that be? You've got this question you think is going to stop him, and it's really a snare. May not be justifiable. It may be based on a complete misassessment of who you're working with respect to who this snare is laid for. But it's a problem. Avoid that. And there's an incoming call here. Should I get this? Can you make your speaker? Hello? Okay. Turn aside the just for a thing of naught. These are all in a row in the same passage. So, you think we do that? You think there's that form of hatred anywhere? People who turn aside the just, who are they? There's a resurrection for the just and the unjust, right? So they must be people who will be in the resurrection. for a thing of naught. What's a thing of naught? It's for a non-existent issue, an issue that has been inflated into a problem that really isn't a problem. Is there ever any circumstance in which we might find ourselves turning aside the just for a thing of naught? And if there is, we should recognize, even though it's so subtle, it feels like protection of the truth, that we are turning aside the just for a thing of naught. And those people, Jesus says in his judgment dialogue in Matthew 25, inasmuch as they did it to one of the least of these my brethren, they have done it to me. And he tells them to depart from him because they're workers of iniquity. We don't see ourselves in that light, but the heart of man is so deceptive that we could fall in his trap without even knowing it. God forbid that our controversies would cause us to go so far as to turn aside the just for a thing of naught. And would this not also include those people who are just in their faith through grace? Because it's faith that justifies us through grace, and it's grace that forgives the worst of sins. If they turned aside Paul, it was a work of iniquity. If we turn aside somebody whom the Lord has forgiven and desires to save, it's no less than that. They are very sobering thoughts, but this is how to recognize hatred in yourself, because we all need to look at this carefully as we examine ourselves, because it's every one of these is extraordinarily subtle. Each one of these things can be masked as righteousness in defense of God, in defense of the truth, and they are not. So then let's look at discord and agreement. Paul says, agree with one another, live in peace. That's where the peace comes from. It comes from agreement. And that's where agreement-based fellowship lies. It lies in same mind and same judgment on the matters, on the application of the practice of fellowship. There are two problems that lead to discord. One is that we want to focus on, I guess we have, 2 minutes left here? And we'll do the best we can. Better we just work into these points and get the ones that we can and not finish than to race through them and not get any of them and finish. Being righteous over much. I think any one of us can recognize that the potential for this is a problem. The potential to recognize this as a source problem is very high. You can just be too righteous over. You can do this with your kids. You can do this as an older brother in an ecclesia. You can just come down on people with standards and things, intellectualism, theologies they can't understand. You can overwhelm them with your knowledge and essentially be righteous over much. And we can't do that. You don't feed children meat they can, babies meat they can't eat, and you give them milk because it's good for them. They can digest that. So he says, don't be overly righteous and make yourself too wise. Then he goes on to say, why should you destroy yourself? So actually being righteous over much can be lead you on a path of self-destruction? Yeah. If you become a sower of discord with your righteousness over much, God hates that, and he hates the sowers of it. Those people do not sow the seeds of righteousness and wisdom and peace. There's another problem we have, and that's going beyond what is written. Would anyone here suggest that people who are great theological students and develop knowledge over time, mixed with human nature, don't have the temptation to go beyond what is written, especially if they write all the more? I mean, Harry Tennant was looking at what we're going through in the United States one time, and we were talking about this a little earlier, and he said, if Paul were here, he would say, why did I write Romans? Why do you need to write a whole other book that explains the relationship of sin and death, its origin, its outcome in the atonement, and its outcome in the resurrection, if I've already explained all that, and I think pretty clearly in Romans? What part of Romans did you not understand that requires a book to be written that's twice the size of Romans and goes beyond what is written? Point taken. So there's a point about agreement and humility. Humility is the only spiritual disposition that makes agreement work, or the tendency of variation in judgment to work. So he says, finally, brothers, and look at this. Look at how plain and simple this is. Rejoice. That's where we start. Joy in the Lord. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is not crackers and manischewitz. That is not the kingdom of God. It is not dunking underwater. It is not animals burning on the altar. It is not circumcision. But joy and peace in the Spirit of Christ. That's the kingdom of God. So he says, aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. These are unnatural things. These are spiritual things. And the God of love and peace will be with you. One more thing. Variance and emulation. Let's get through this fast. These are two words that people do not understand. So how are you going to avoid fleshly impulse of variance and emulation if you don't even know what they mean? That's why I put this section in here, why I'm going to take a couple of minutes to show you. They're part of the fruits of the flesh. We know that. He says, the fruits of the flesh are, and so on and so forth, and variance and emulations. He adds to that wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, and envies, and envyings, and hatred. And we know those are the components of controversy. Are they not? So in the house of God, controversy has caused an incalculable amount of faith and suffering and loss of faith. I didn't tell you what they mean. I don't know what I have. Nope. Variance means that particular oppositional disagreement where it becomes a difference of view that is irreconcilable. It could be a difference of judgment, difference of opinion, difference in application of principle, difference in doctrine. But variance is what we have, for example, with Trinitarians. We are at variance with them. He calls it a fleshly impulse because once you know the truth, if you are wise over much and you go beyond what is written, you'll make all manner of variance that doesn't have anything to do with things that are supposed to be at odds with each other. You're just inventing this out of your nature and arguing about it because this is what men do. And emulation is bestmanship. You think you gave a good talk? Wait till you hear mine. You think you have a good theology? I'll show you a theology that explains it all the better. You wrote Elpis Israel. I'm going to write a book that's all the better than Elpis Israel, and it'll just set everything straight. I know, well, that book, well, that was an old book. We'll write a new book now, and that'll set everything straight. And if that doesn't work, we'll get on the internet and put a website in it that has 1,050 pages in it, and just read them all, and you'll understand exactly what Paul meant when he said, agree with one another, live in peace. So let's talk for a minute about reconciliation. This is where we'll close. Just a couple minutes left, if you can indulge the time. I think we have a half hour between now and next point. All right, so 20 minutes, we'll do the same thing. Thank you. Thank you for your patience with me this weekend. Thank you. And sometimes it can be a little bit difficult to go a little bit longer, but I believe if you're bored, it's my fault. And therefore, you let me know, and I will take all the blame for your boredom. Okay, it's not a problem with me, with you. Sameness of mind and judgment comes across in this beautiful figure of what God showed Noah in a covenant. And then he turned into the full spectrum of the overarching power of Christ's rule in his kingdom. In the throne of Christ, because that too is described being surrounded as a rainbow. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And there was a rainbow around the throne. God's covenant surrounded the throne. If that's the throne of David, and Christ is on it, then the assembly of saints that are around that throne are likened to the rainbow that Noah saw in the cloud. Full of color. The full spectrum of color. Around about the throne I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So in the tabernacle there were 7 little candlesticks. And then when Jesus wrote the letters to the 7 churches, there were 7 times 7. There were 7 candlesticks with 7 candles in them. Each one of them was an ecclesia representative of the house of God. In the kingdom, that turns into the real thing. 7 spirits of fire. 7 spirits of that thing which brings God's judgments into the world that makes up his very nature. Fire. God is a consuming fire. So, looking at this picture as the reality of where we're headed in the royal administration of Jesus, there's the Son of God who's seated on his throne. He's the light that's come into this world. Around him are the 12 disciples seated on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Around them, I think, are 24 elders. These are mentioned as being part of the royal administration. They're kind of singled out as the upper end of his administration. Maybe people like Moses and Daniel and Joseph, a lot of experience. And who in our time might be among the 24 elders? Who indeed? And around them, seven spirits of fire, which looked to John like a rainbow. It was so lovely, so full of the covenant of the Lord, where he said, "This is the covenant I will make with you. I will never again destroy all flesh. But I will bring my light into this world in the clouds in the day of rain." So this, looking at this in elevation, this is what the royal administration would look like according to those scriptural points. There's the 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are the 24 elders seated around the throne. And then, just using the number figuratively, there are 144,000 people in this Congress, in this government. So you look at this picture, each one of those squares is 100 saints. Each one of the sections of squares is 1,000 saints. Each column is 6,000 saints. Each row is 24,000 saints. So this is literally, in this illustration, 144,000 saints you're looking at, the figure. So that's a symbolic figure, maybe many more than that. But even if it were just this, if this were a literal number, do you think Jesus could rule the world with this government? I don't think he could do it by himself on a throne in Jerusalem. He needs people who are like him, who have his mind, have his spirit, have his training in the midst of all these controversies, to go to all parts of the world and to become the judges and rulers and princes and kings in the world in his administration. This makes a lot of sense to me. And this is what is promised you can be a part of if you're a part of those seven spirits of fire that sit around the throne and give all praise and power and honor to glory to the King when he puts you as his crown on his head. Because you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to a people who have just now learned that God is with us. That what some people try to tell them is now perfectly visible in the eyes of all men when every eye sees him. This was really true. And you are there, and you are bringing this peace to the world, to the end of all controversy, and to the reconciliation of God and man.